Okay, the first Bible reading comes from Habakkuk chapter 1, 1 to 6. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour, intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities by building earthen ramps that captured them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my Rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? As they were... Okay, the next reading is from Luke chapter 9, 57 to 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, Follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.
Look, we've been doing Missions Month now for 4 weeks. This is our fourth sermon in this series, and the series is called "Could We Also Fail?" The issue that I wanted to draw your attention to is the parallels that are evident between Old Testament Israel, God's people, God's children, and the New Testament church, which we also call ourselves God's people, God's children. There are two major themes to the Old Testament, and I've said this as an introduction to this series. The first theme throughout the Old Testament is that God's people, Israel, was called to be a missionary people. Ever since the day that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to come across the desert, he was to be the beginning of a missionary people. In fact, God said to Abraham, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing to the nations. But secondly, as you see the theme develop through the Old Testament, Israel failed to be that missionary people that it was called to be. And this is what we've been looking at the last three sermons. We saw, first of all, that it failed to be a people submitted to God's Holy Spirit. First, the leaders of the nation failed to heed the Spirit that was given to them. And of course, if your leaders are dismissing the Holy Spirit, so the people themselves were dismissing the Holy Spirit, and they failed to be a Spirit-led nation. That was from the prophet Joel. Secondly, God's people failed to be an accurate representation or reflection of God's righteousness. We saw this in the prophet Amos, that the righteousness that Israel was called to reflect and to imbibe in themselves, they failed to be righteous people, and so the image that they presented to the nations was skewed. And then finally, last week, they failed to be a temple of God's glory, to project God's glory out to the nations, and that came from the prophet Haggai. And so in these three ways, Israel, who was meant to be beautiful and beauty that attracted the nations to God, the God of Israel, instead, they were a repulsive nation. Instead of drawing the world to God, they repulsed the nations. They turned the peoples off. And so the nations turned their backs on Yahweh. There's a fourth way that Israel failed to be a missionary people. And that's what we're going to look at today. She failed to willingly suffer for God. Now that might sound a bit strange, but you'll see in the prophet Habakkuk in a minute. A lot of people have the false idea that if God is on your side, then you will never have to suffer. We call that the prosperity gospel, and it is preached in churches around the world that God doesn't want anyone to suffer, and therefore he wants to give you what you need and what you want in life and make your life comfortable. But if you read carefully the scriptures, this can't be true. In fact, when you read the scriptures, what you find is the opposite is actually the norm. What I mean is, God wants us to willingly suffer for him. Look at Acts 14:22. Paul is talking very bluntly when he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. To his friend Timothy, a new pastor in a new church in Ephesus, Paul writes this: all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a future tense definite. It is not maybe, but will be. Why is this so? What does the issue of suffering have to do with the Christian life? Well, to start with, we live in a broken world. And so when we try to live right lives according to the scriptures and according to the image of Christ, sometimes we will be rebuffed and rebuked. People do awful things to each other, and many awful things to Christians. We as God's people have not yet reached the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more suffering or pain. And we can say that in this life there will be hardship. Nevertheless, we must always remember that in God's sovereign economy, even when we suffer, it's never without purpose. God always uses our suffering for his good. Indeed, we can say that suffering in this life can be redeemed in positive ways. That's what Habakkuk is really all about. This minor prophet who lived between the years 526 and or 626 and 605 BC focuses on suffering for God's people. There are three biblical truths that I'm going to show you from Habakkuk's three chapters. It's not a very long prophecy. But at the beginning of chapter 1, Habakkuk complains to God that violence is all around him inside of Israel. Israel, Habakkuk knew, was supposed to be a nation of peace. It was supposed to be a nation of righteousness. It was supposed to be a nation that attracted the other nations in their chaos, would be attracted to the order of Israel. But of course, God's people, the Jews, are not ordered. In fact, there's chaos in their midst. People are swindling each other. There's corruption that's abounding. The rich are taking the poor and stealing from them. There's all sorts of horrible stuff going on. And Habakkuk starts out his prophecy with this complaint to God. He says, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law of Moses is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. As I said, Habakkuk is describing his own people, his own nation. And he can't stand it. So he calls out to God, God, do something about it. And of course, that's not a bad thing. Because, as I said, Habakkuk has a focus on what it means to be a missionary people. He wants to see Israel restored to justice and righteousness so that the nations will be attracted to their God. Habakkuk clearly sees, and that's why he complains. He wants Israel restored. But have you ever thought that perhaps this begs the question? I mean, think about it. How did Israel ever get to this stage of violence and obvious corruption? How quickly does it take for a nation to go under in terms of violence and corruption? Is it a one-day thing? How about a one-week thing? Is it a one-year thing? If I know my home country of the U.S. of A., I would say it takes a few generations to lose sight of God and to gradually decay into individualism, rampant individualism, where nobody cares about anyone else. In Israel, things have been deteriorating for a long, long time. Systemic problems are obvious. And systemic problems mean that they're right at the heart of the institutions. And although Habakkuk says in his opening line, "I've been crying so long, O Lord, and you're not doing anything," yet the issue is must be true that all these things have been under the surface for a very long time. And I ask myself, how come Habakkuk hasn't been able to see them until now? They've been off his radar screen for a long time. And the answer, I think, is because he was a Levite. He was a priest. He hung out in the temple. He hung out with the good guys. He stayed amongst his peers. And he didn't see what was really going down in the neighborhoods, or as those who live in the cities of the U.S. would say, in the hoods. Because in the hoods is a lot different than what happens where people are still polite and have happy lives and are comfortable. And I put to you that Habakkuk had a comfortable life because he was a Levite. One day, however, the violence from the hoods finally spilled out into his own neighborhood. Habakkuk finally caught a sight of violence and suffering. And now he calls out to God. Finally, he calls out to God. And what this tells me is, here is the very first important truth about suffering that we need to remember. From God's perspective, suffering is good. Why? Because God uses suffering to wake us up to the invisible realities, the battleground between good and evil, between God and Satan. The things that you and I in our comfortable suburban homes fail to often see is what's going down in the hoods, what's going down in the hearts of our cities, in the places of despair. Habakkuk couldn't see it until violence finally got to his neighborhood. If you live in the suburban middle-class neighborhoods, when do you finally wake up to the social injustices of the city? I have a friend who volunteered in an inner-city soup kitchen. And only then did it finally shake him to his bones that there was injustice, rampant, systemic problems, not only in the city itself, but in the government and the way that the poor were handled. He could only see it when he got involved. How many of you have heard a story of someone who has lived a comfortable suburban life, very protected, very comfortable, and volunteered to do a one-month mission trip to some desperately poor country overseas? What do they always say when they get back? "My eyes have been opened. I've had a revelation." And they become advocates for solving the problems of injustice. When you're comfortable, you don't see them. When you step out and see close at hand the injustices of suffering, it finally makes a mark on you. I believe that's what happened to Habakkuk. And he cries out to God. However, and this is where the interesting part of Habakkuk takes place. In verses 5 to 6, God responds. This is God's solution for the problems in Israel. "Look at the nations and watch," says God, "and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days, Habakkuk, that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. What's God's solution to the problem of injustice in Israel? Invasion. That's kind of probably not what Habakkuk had in mind. But that is God's proposal. Why? Because systemic problems in the nation call for root solutions. In other words, God needs to come in with his scalpel. He needs to cut out the cancer. He needs to go to the heart of the problems in Israel if he is ever to restore her to a place of beauty that he once called her to be. Now, you can imagine how Habakkuk feels about this answer. He's appalled. And so in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 1, Habakkuk has a great deal of difficulty understanding what God is doing. And so he asks these questions. These are rhetorical questions. And that's what the problem with Hebrew and Greek is, when they were written, there were no question marks or exclamation points. There was no punctuation at all. And so I have interpreted this passage this way. Habakkuk asks a question, and he says, "You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment?" I mean, them? "You, my rock, have ordained them to punish us?" But hold on, God. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. How can you even associate with them, the evil ones? You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate them, the treacherous people? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Do you see Habakkuk's assumptions? It's an us and them mentality. We're the good guys. They're the bad guys. Is there that distinction in God's mind? When evil begins to corrupt even his people have become like the nations. Because remember, it's only a righteous nation that can attract the world. It's only a godly people that can bring about God's missionary program. Now this brings us to a second truth, I think, about suffering, and it's this. Although the prospect of our own suffering may at first look horrible, in the long run, in the skillful hand of God, suffering is meant, in fact, to increase our glory. Let's see if I can unpack that a little bit. You continue reading through Habakkuk chapter 2, and you come up with some very interesting statements. God declares that his ultimate goal for Israel is not to harm her through suffering. It is not at all a negative that God wants. What God wants is to make her beautiful again. That's his ultimate goal. So, in fact, so beautiful that as Israel has always been called to be a reflection of God's character to the nation, so she will finally be revived in her glory to share the glory of God to the ends of the earth. This will make her glorious. Habakkuk 2:14 makes this clear. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's God's proposal for Israel. To get to the end, though, means God has to take her through some suffering. Suffering is good because it purifies a people. This can only happen as Israel accepts to be cleansed from her unjust practices. The things that have led her to violence and bloodshed must be put to an end. And so the prospect of suffering, although may at first look horrible, and that's why Habakkuk responds with such horror. How could they come to us and cause us to suffer? And yet, in the skillful hands of God, this is exactly what will increase Israel's glory. I want you now to think about the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Why in the world did the Father allow Jesus to suffer? Put aside all your doctrinal understanding of the atonement and ask yourself, couldn't Jesus have quickly died? Like, why did he have to get flogged? Why did he have to become a bloody mass of flesh? Why did it take hours upon hours for him to die? Why couldn't God just have quickly done it? Because the focus is not only in his death. The focus is in his suffering. His suffering has done something to him. Not that it has changed him in any way. It has not cleansed him from sin. What it has done is increased his glory. Do you remember before the cross? Jesus says, Father, save me from this hour. But for your sake, for your glory, I will do what you ask. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all mankind unto myself. He's talking about the glory of his suffering, the glory of his cross. For you see, on the cross, you see the divine and the human come together in Jesus. And it is a beautiful sight. You watch the broken body of Jesus Christ combined with his sinless perfection as God's Son. And on the cross, these mix together and provide glory for the world as it looks on. As people watch the sinless Son of God suffer, they catch a glimpse of the glory of God. And so, as a result, the thief on the cross next to Jesus says to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. How did he know Jesus was a king? The way he suffered. And then you have the centurion at the foot of the cross. And remember in Mark's gospel we're told that standing at the foot of the cross and looking up, he said, surely this was the Son of God. Now how did he know that? Because of his suffering. You see, the way that Jesus suffered showed the glory of God. The glory of God was seen in the face of the suffering servant hanging on the cross. Not the suffering itself that increased Jesus' glory, but the way in which he suffered. He suffered without complaint. He was the sheep led to a slaughter. He opened not his mouth. In fact, when he did open his mouth, all he could say was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Indeed, here is the glory of God in the midst of pain, of suffering, rather than retaliation, rather than calling down the armies of heaven in revenge, is to call down blessing on those who persecute. And indeed, that's exactly what Jesus taught his disciples to do. Bless and do not curse. Jesus' last words on the cross were, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Let me ask you this. Could you suffer like that? Well, it really all depends, doesn't it? It depends on what you're looking for from God. If you've come to Jesus because you think that you're going to get from him an easy life, you're going to get all your pathways smoothed out, you're going to get all your ventures are going to be successful. If you come to Jesus with the prosperity gospel attitude that he is there to provide for you all the things that you want in life, well then, you've not only misunderstood the gospel, but you'll never understand suffering. I know of people who, because of suffering, have left the faith because it doesn't compute in their way of understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 9, we read how a few wannabe disciples came to Jesus hoping for an easy life. What did Jesus tell them? Well, in no uncertain terms, he told them, well, you can go home then. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So if you're going to follow me, guess what? It's going to involve suffering. He goes on as a conclusion to say, and no one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean? Putting your hand to the plow is tough going. Have you ever seen a farmer's hands? Suffering is part and parcel of the job. Don't follow Jesus if you want an easy life. Jesus says that he will allow suffering in your life, not to hurt you, but to make you shine with increasing glory. Think about the religions of the world. Christianity is the only one that advocates suffering for increased glory. Buddhism, in fact, is all about escaping from suffering. Islam is all about revenge from suffering. Christianity says, I will go through the suffering that you call me to undergo. Why? Because it produces in me the very image of my Savior who suffered for me. The Apostle Paul concurs, and so in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, he writes, this light and momentary affliction. You know what light and momentary affliction is for the Apostle Paul? Flogged, beaten, shipwrecked, left for dead. Light, momentary affliction, he says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen, floggings and beatings and torture and sufferings, are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. For many, these verses are like sandpaper on your ears. You cannot tolerate it. But the fact is that God wants to use your suffering for your glory and for His glory to make you more and more like Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 5, we exalt and hope in the glory of God, and we exalt not only in this but in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character produces hope, and hope produces love, as the Holy Spirit has poured into our life. So Paul obviously sees suffering as an avenue for Christ-like growth. This brings us to our third and final truth about suffering. Suffering deepens our community. According to Habakkuk, one of the things that you notice is how Israel has gotten to a stage of independent and rampant individualism, where nobody gives a hoot about anyone else. It's all about me. I want to get ahead. And so I'll cheat my neighbor and I'll steal from my employer. I'll do what it takes so that I can feather my own nest. Community cannot tolerate individualism. And if individualism takes hold like that, there will be no community. And that was the reality in Israel. But look what happens when suffering comes to God's people. The people begin to lift their eyes in prayer. Not just individuals, but corporately. They consider their corporate predicament together. They begin to pray together. They begin to hold hands with each other and help each other through the difficult times. In chapter 3 of Habakkuk's prophecy, it seems as if Habakkuk now stands as the prayer leader for the entire nation. He leads the whole of Israel in prayer, and this is what he prays. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. That's me. And I'm a leader of your people. So Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. And then he concludes with these words. In wrath, you could call that fatherly discipline. In your fatherly anger, because you want to us, you know we're better than this. You want us to be better than where we've fallen. And in your anger, Lord, remember mercy. But of course, that's God's nature already, isn't it? Habakkuk is simply reminding God of the person he already is, of his character. What Habakkuk is praying for here is revival. That as one nation, all God's children might again submit to the discipline and correction of their Heavenly Father, receiving it with such positive frame of mind that they go forth together as a renewed nation, united through their suffering in their common destiny of faith. You see, suffering was meant and always is meant to increase our sense of community. Do we suffer together? How is our community? Today we pray for the Christians in Iraq, and we've been praying for them last night and today again. And that's because regardless of the distance that separates us, or the fact that they worship in a different way, under a different denominational structure than us, they are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, the amazing truth is that despite the distances, their experiences of suffering help us. Why? Because although we are not personally suffering in any way right now, we are called to share with them in their suffering, so that God's glory that is upon them might overflow to us. You see, they bless us. I know a lot of people think, oh, we're praying for them, those poor bastards. You know, they're in such a tough place, and we feel sorry for them. And you know what they're saying? They feel sorry for us in our rich, Western, comfortable ways, because so many of us don't know what real faith is. Gavin told the story of a man who lost everything and said, I thank God for IS, because he finally understands the Christian faith. By sharing prayer with the persecuted church, we finally come to grips with what it means to be real Christians. Because Jesus said that we will suffer. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Together, we are called to suffer. If one part of the body, says Paul, suffers, every part suffers along with it. And then in Galatians he writes, bear one another's burdens. It doesn't have to be somebody just next to you, but bear one another's burdens in the worldwide church of Christ, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we've done simply by raising $5,500. We're bearing a burden. We're sharing in the sufferings. When one member is hurting, the rest of the church applies the bandage. When one member is down, the rest of the church lifts them up. When one member is in need, the rest of the church comes alongside to help. That is what it means to be in the body of Christ. And let us never forget, it is far bigger than Penshurst Anglican. Together, we are called to become Christ's beautiful church. And beauty comes in suffering. And through suffering, we will attract the nations to Jesus as they ask the question, how can you be so joyful in the midst of such depravity? How can you be so hopeful in the midst of such decay and violence? And the answer is, we know Jesus. Are we willing to suffer for His name? Are we willing to take up His cross daily for the sake of the gospel? This is our missionary calling. But of course, we have to ask the question, could we also fail? Could we also fail?